Today we're going to be in Matthew chapter 10. We're going to be in verse 5 through 15. But before we get to verse 5 to 15, we need to begin with some context. I believe as I was preparing this and looking through, I listened to Harrison's message from last week, which was awesome. It's up on the web. You need to check that out as well. But what the Lord brought me to was this passage in Matthew chapter 9. Don't worry, I'm getting to the passage you asked me to preach, Harrison. But Matthew 9 sort of sets this up for us, starting at verse 35. It says this: "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" What I saw was that Jesus was walking around and he was performing his ministry, but what he saw was the people. He saw the people there, and they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And not only did he see them, but he had compassion on them. He was moved by the affliction of the people. He was moved by the circumstances and the situation that he was in. And he told his disciples to pray to the Lord of the harvest. They would send out laborers. "For the harvest is plentiful. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Now for our passage for today, from Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. Do you guys stand for the reading of the scriptures? Let's stand. We'll pretend we're in Belize. We'll have you stand for the readings of the scriptures. Matthew 10, verses 5 to 15. "These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, 'Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You receive without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. In whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. If the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we ask that you would be our teacher and our preacher this morning, that you would show us your truth in these words. Lord, would you hide me behind your cross, that your words would be loud in our hearts. They would change us and move us towards you. We praise you and give you this time in your name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. We need some foundational principles before we begin this passage. The first is this: that the ministry of the church, the ministry of the disciples, the apostles that were sent, is based on one thing. It's based on the compassion of Jesus. It's based on the ministry of Jesus. Jesus says, "Look at the harassed and the helpless. Now let's pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send out laborers. The harvest is plentiful. Let's pray to the Lord of the harvest." And then what does he do? I almost missed this preparing. And it says these 12 Jesus sent out. Jesus is the Lord of the harvest. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is the Lord of all, the King of kings and Lord of all. But Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the one. It is his harvest, not our harvest. It is his harvest, not the disciples or the apostles' harvest. It is his mission, his responsibility. In Matthew 28, at the end, when he sends his disciples and all of us with the Great Commission, he begins by saying, "All authority has been given to me. Now therefore go Go, therefore, into all the world and make disciples of all nations. It's based on his authority. It's based on his call. It is his ministry. Because it is his ministry and he is Lord of the harvest, it will not fail. It will accomplish its purpose. Here's the beauty of that. We can't mess it up. I can't mess it up. You can't mess it up. Harrison, Daniel, Jacob can't mess it up. It is grounded in the grace of Jesus. The grace of the Lord of the harvest. And that grace is enough both for those who are sent and to those who receive the message of the gospel. And this, what this does is this protects us from two very important things. Very important dangers that come with the ministry. It protects us from getting too caught up in ourselves about the fruit or the lack of fruit in our ministry. It keeps us from gauging numbers and success by worldly standards. Prevents us from pride, where we brag about how big our churches are and how many converts we've had, and many people have prayed the prayer with us this year, how many people we've fed. It also protects us from despair. Reminded of Isaiah, who was called to go and to preach to a people who would not listen, to a people who would not repent. But sometimes the message is used to open up hearts, and sometimes it's used to close them. It is Jesus' ministry. We are called to be faithful to this call. And the fruit is his. Luke picks up on this whole idea in the prologue to Acts. We're preaching through Acts right now in Belize, and Pastor will be preaching probably another hour, maybe an hour and a half, depending on what the bus is doing today. But we're preaching through the book of Acts. And Luke begins the book of Acts by addressing it to Theophilus. And he says, in my first book, O dear Theophilus, I told you all that Jesus began to do and teach. With the implication that the book of Acts and the story of the Holy Spirit going through the church is a continuation of what Jesus continues to do and to teach. And us sitting here today, right now, is a continuation of all that Jesus does and teaches. Church planner that's going to Fargo, and please pray for these guys. That just sounds oppressive. We were in Michigan last weekend, and I'm just not interested in going to Fargo. So thank you. Just praise for him, but it's not going to do his ministry. He's going to continue the ministry of Jesus. The ministry here in this place is not your ministry. It's not your effectiveness. It's not the preaching of your pastor, the playing of your worship leader. It is the ministry of Jesus, and it will accomplish what it's ordained to accomplish. As you grow, it is beautiful, but it's the Lord's growth. If you don't grow, it's beautiful. It's the Lord's provision. It's what he is doing in Belize. We have seen growth, and we're excited about that. It's not our growth. It's the mission of Jesus moving forward and going through. He's still working. Those principles are necessary as we move forward into this passage. And the first thing I see in Matthew 10, verse 5, it says, now these 12 Jesus sent. These 12. Harrison walked through the resumes of many of these men last week. We saw initially that the resumes of the disciples who became the apostles, the sent ones, weren't all that strong, were they? I mean, when you think about it, these men are kind of a mess. They're kind of all over the place, and they weren't prepared in one sense to go. They weren't the ones we would hire to go and accomplish this mission. Now, something else that's interesting as we think about the resumes of these men is that we're in Matthew chapter 10. That's kind of obvious. The Great Commission comes in Matthew 28. Many of us think that before Jesus sent them out as a disaster, that he spent 3 whole years with them and then prepared them, spent time with them, and then sent the church, sent the disciples out to do ministry. But no, Jesus is like, look, this is my ministry. I'm going to empower you. You're going now in chapter 10. Right? Later in Luke, we see that he sends out 72 ahead of him later. But he sends them early. But they are a mess. These 12 that are a mess, that don't have it together, but these 12 who are called by name, that are known, that are loved. He doesn't just say 12 guys. He says Simon Peter and Andrew and James and John and Thaddeus and Judas, both of them. Jesus knows them. He knows their weaknesses. He knows their strengths. He knows that they are in process. He knows that they are a mess. They're unprepared. They're weak. I'm going to say it again. They're messy. They're diverse. But we see a clue in chapter 10, verse 1. It says, he called to him these 12 disciples, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. These men that he knew by name and knew their weaknesses were not sent out only in their weaknesses. They were sent out, yes, in their weakness, but in his strength and in his authority. Paul touches this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says that God uses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things of the world to shame the strong. As I've looked back over the requirements for ministry and the requirements to be used by God, and I'm assuming you do this even in your assessment, that one of the first things we look for is that God uses the foolish things and the weak things to shame the strong and the wise. So if you are foolish and or wise, guess what? You can be used. If you are strong and wise, I said foolish. All right, if you're foolish and weak, my bad. If you are strong and wise, you've got some more work to do. One of the first things they looked for in our assessment was, do you think you're wise? Because if you do, you're probably not ready. Do you think you're strong? Because if you do, you're probably not ready. So if we are in a room full of weak and foolish people who are ill-equipped, who are messy, who are unprepared, who are in process, then be careful. Because you may be ready to be sent. You may be more ready than you think you are. They were given the authority of Jesus. This next section, I'm going to kind of plow through this next section because I really want to get to the last one. But we need to kind of touch on this as well. This next section shows us something about strategy. You know, a lot of times in business, we look at what is the strategic kind of purpose, or where do we move? I don't know a lot about business. I'm a preacher. But we look at strategy, and this is kind of confusing in one sense, what Jesus says. He says, don't go to the Gentiles. Don't even go to the Samaritans. Where do you go? Go to the lost sheep of Israel. And does that mean that Jesus just doesn't care about Gentiles or Samaritans? No, of course not. And we read again in Acts that Jesus commands his disciples and his apostles, says, you will be my witnesses in all of Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. That there's all this whole global picture of what the mission of Jesus is. But there's strategy involved. He's saying, not yet. Right now, the mission at that point was to go to the lost sheep of Israel. The Lord of the harvest has a comprehensive strategic plan to reach the whole world. But here's the deal. It's his plan. It's his strategy. It's his timing. We, as the church, as those that are sent, those that are called, have to try to discern, what is God calling us to? What is our niche? What does he want us to do? How can we be faithful to a specific calling? In fact, what Jesus uses is an interesting kind of, I don't know if it's a if it's a formula or what it is, but it's interesting. What he does is he uses two no's to protect a yes. He says, don't go here, don't go there, go here. I often talk in Belize that the no is the best friend of the yes. That if we say yes all the time to everything and go everywhere with our yeses, we will never get really anything done. We have to use the no. We have to know what the Lord is calling us to. Me and Adrian, is our director of Mercy Ministries, have this conversation over and over again. He lives in the city. He lives at St. Andrew's Church, and he's monitoring our and leading in our Mercy Ministry, and he just sees. He sees the pain, that sees the devastation. He sees the gangs. He sees the difficulty. And he's always like, Mike, what about this? I keep coming back. Is it now? Is it in our church? Is that what we can focus on? Is that going to take away from what we're doing? And we try to utilize no's as often as possible so that we can protect and affirm the yeses that God is calling us to do. God is calling us in Belize right now to stand at our church and to care for our neighbors, the ones that are closest to us. There's a lot of need there. There's more need than we can handle. We can't minister to Belmopan right now, or to Corozal right now, or even to Southside right now. The Lord has called us here for this time and for this place. He called us to say no to these other things so that we could say yes to that. What is your calling? As a church, you have a unique leadership. You have a unique kind of fingerprint of ministry. I love what is happening at Grace. I love following it. I love hanging out with your pastors. I love talking to your deacons on Facebook. I love just seeing what the Lord is doing. You have a makeup and a desire to care for the lost, to engage in those that are helpless and harassed. Just encourage you to continue down that, but figure out who you are and who the Lord has called you to and to run in that direction. Now, another piece of the strategy that Jesus gives us, besides just saying yes to knowing what we're called to do, is this. Is to allow the people you're working with to engage with you. That Jesus says, look, don't take a bunch of copper. Don't take things in your belt. Don't take an extra staff, extra clothes. First of all, this is short term. This isn't long term. I'm just teaching you right now. But here's the deal. You need to depend on a little bit of the people that you're staying with. If you're ministering in a village, you're going to have to stay with somebody. I'm not giving you money for a hotel. They've got to pick up because they need to engage in it. We need to make sure we're not the ones that are just going with our privilege and serving those that are underprivileged, but that we are relying on the humanity and the image of God and all the people that we serve to minister to us. This looked like in Belize, I have a friend, a dear friend, who spent 18 months in prison. It's a godly man who loves Jesus and messed up. He was repentant. I mean, you want to talk about messy. Dude is messy. But he loves Jesus. And we would meet once or twice a week, and we ended our half-hour time when the guard would tell us, you gotta go. And we'd put our hands on the glass, and we'd pray. And I would pray for him, and he would pray for me. And by asking him to pray for me, it was valuing his ministry to us, that as we were struggling for that first year and a half through some difficult family things, I just laid all of that out to my brother. And I asked him to pray, and as I would update him, I know that he was praying for me so deeply, that we were connected and we are brothers because of that. But we have to allow the people we're serving and ministering to engage in serving and loving us as well. We don't provide anything. We don't provide everything. We do provide some things. Another way that looks is in Belize City, we have a mercy ministry, feeding ministry, that many of you support and have been engaged in. In fact, it was very much led and brought out of the heart and desires of this church. And from conversations I've had with members and the leadership of this church, which helped us launch this and continue to move this. But we are working on establishing an interdependence where we work together. Where Belizean hands are cooking, Belizean hands are serving, Belizean mouths are preaching, that we are engaged with the community, not as the American church serving the Belizeans, but as the church of Jesus Christ, interconnected, serving. But depending, we are dependent on the Belizeans to do this ministry. We can't do it ourselves from a distance. All right. So what is Jesus sending these 12 to do? What does the ministry look like? He simply says this, proclaim the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he follows it with us. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, and cast out demons. Not spent a whole lot of time studying the book of Matthew holistically. Read it, but not necessarily studying. But what I found in preparation for this is that that's sort of a pattern Jesus uses. I didn't trace it through the whole book, but through the first little bit in Matthew 4, he says the same thing. He's there preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And then he includes this idea of healing the sick, raising the dead, cleansing lepers, casting out demons. Matthew 8 through 9, right after the Sermon on the Mount, he doesn't say it, but he does it. He heals the sick. He raises the dead. He cleanses a leper. He casts out demons. After this whole section, after the 12 are sent out and come back, we see it again in Matthew 11, 4 through 6. He's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing the sick, raising the dead, cleansing lepers, casting out demons. This is sort of the strategy and call of Jesus. What he's doing, and then we're going to look at what that means for us and how that plays out in our lives. But what is the kingdom of heaven? What does it look like? Because he keeps talking about this kingdom of heaven, and he says it's at hand. What does the kingdom of heaven look like? In fact, his Sermon on the Mount, these three beautiful golden chapters, are really a picture of what the kingdom of heaven looks like. And in order to understand the kingdom of heaven, we have to kind of back up from the book of Matthew. We have to look at the whole of scriptures just to see real quickly the big story that's happening. And when we open up the pages of scripture, we see in the beginning, the first chapter of creation. We see that God created all things. And not only did he create them, he created them and they were good. In fact, he repeats this. They were good. 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 They were very good. And we see this opening of scripture as a creator God designing a place that is good, that flourishes with life. And relationships. And then very, very quickly we turn the page and we see sin enter the world. And what was created good begins to get shattered and destroyed. In fact, we often talk about these four relationships that are broken or shattered in that. When we look in the garden in chapter 1 and 2, we see man's relationship with God is going well. They are walking together in the cool of the garden. Sin comes in. And man is kicked out of the garden. In fact, the first thing he does is hide from God and covers himself. The relationship between God and man is destroyed so much that God places an angel with a flaming sword at the entrance to the garden to keep them away. And what we see is this progress of the fall between the man and God keep deteriorating and keep getting worse. And there's these ways to sort of try to get back to God, but they never sort of add up. We not only do see the relationship between man and God destroyed, but we see relationship between man and man destroyed. That all of a sudden, Adam and Eve, husband and wife, who were one, who were not ashamed to be together, they start blaming each other. God asked, what's going on? And Adam's like, look, this woman that you gave me, she gave me the fruit and I ate it. It's her fault. This brokenness. In fact, they get together after the fall and have a little kid and have two kids, and one of those kids kills the other. And then we trace this whole line of Cain down to where things just get crazy quick. And sin between relationships get destroyed. Can you see that today? You see the effects of fall in relationships between people? And good grief, we've been back in the States for 3 weeks. It has been a weird 3 weeks, right? And people are losing their minds. Best friends and family members just don't want anything to do with each other because of something they think or say. Racism is nuts. Divorce is going crazy. Fights and difficult relationships are a mess. The fall is everywhere. Relationship between man and creation is messed up. Man began to die at the fall. Man began to decay and fall apart. Now the ground will be difficult to till and to produce now thorns and thistles alongside of fruit because of the fall. Even the relationship between man and himself got broken. This is the guy who was naked and unashamed. The first man, Adam, the king of the creation under Jesus. The one who had an understanding of his value. He walked in the cool of the garden with the Lord. He named the animals, which showed authority. He sins and he hides. He covers himself up with fig leaves. And forgets who he is. And we can see how through history that our understanding of ourselves and our identity has been broken and shattered. And we see this in depression, and we see this in mental illness, and we see this in our own just understandings of self-esteem and who we are. It's displayed through suicide and other destructive behaviors. But the fall has destroyed us in many ways. Has wreaked havoc on the world. But that's the second chapter, the third chapter, which begins as well as this idea of redemption. This whole picture is that as the fall kind of increased, there was hope and there was a promise. There was a promise that one would come and crush the head of the serpent, one that would come and bring life and renew. And that's where we are with Jesus, that he is the one that came and he took the penalty for sin upon himself and he died making things new. And then we see the end chapter. I was thinking this morning. I read Revelation 21. We should read that every day. We should just read what is coming. Because we can look at the world as it is. And we can get caught up in the fall. And we can look at Revelation 21. And the great hope of most of the letters, most of the epistles in the New Testament are saying, look, I know it's bad, but Jesus came, and man, he's coming again. And when he comes, he's going to make everything new. And it says that he will wipe every tear. There will be no more death, no more struggle, no more pain. The dwelling of God will be with the dwelling of man. He's going to wrap it all up and put it in a bow. And the first creation that we saw in the beginning is going to look very much like the end result. That there's this huge picture of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. The kingdom of heaven looks like heaven. The kingdom of heaven looks like renewal. The kingdom of heaven doesn't just look like a bunch of people wearing white robes with harps singing majesty. Because in the kingdom of heaven, the relationship with God that was broken will be restored. In the kingdom of heaven, the relationship between man and man that is a mess will be restored. The kingdom of heaven, the relationship between man and creation will be restored. There will be no more death, no more suffering, no more pain. In the kingdom of heaven, our relationship, even with ourselves, will be restored because we will receive a new name. One given us by the Lord who declares who we are, and we will get our identity from Him. The kingdom of heaven is full restoration. It's the age to come that we look forward to. It's the hope of the church. But Jesus says this kingdom of heaven then is at hand. Now. Jesus, as the King of the kingdom, is bringing the realities of the future glory into the present of this messy age. This is the ministry of Jesus. He looks into, borrows from the future realities of restoration. He brings that into the now. This is the ministry of the church. In fact, what he can't sort of explicitly say yet, but we can look as we progress through this story, is that Jesus dies. Right? He talks about his death, but he doesn't really explain it. We got sort of the apostles that kind of explain that, but not, he doesn't stay dead. He suffers the penalty for this age, for the fall. But then he is resurrected. He doesn't, as a spirit, ascend to heaven to sit in the spiritual realm. He physically, bodily, raises from the dead, stays for 40 days, and ascends to heaven. What that means is that Jesus takes the resurrection, the coming kingdom in its fullness and reality, and brings it and overlaps it into now. Not in just some spiritual sense, in a very real, physical, emotional, and spiritual sense. There's a deposit of the reality that we will one day experience in fullness, because the kingdom of heaven is not yet, but it's already. It's here. We live in a different age now than we did before Jesus, because the reality of the kingdom is found in the reality of the King who is among us. And the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the gospel of the kingdom involves teaching disciples, taking people who trust in Jesus and already know about him and teaching them. He says to teach them everything that I've taught you. There's a lot of teaching in the ministry of Jesus. Do you see it? There's all these huge chunks of sermons where he tells us how to live now in light of the future. Not just how to live now in light of the future, but how to live in the future. How to live now. In the men's Bible study, we're discussing the Ten Commandments. And what we say is the Ten Commandments are a window into paradise. If you have a problem with the Ten Commandments, you will not like heaven. Because in heaven, we will have no need for the Ten Commandments because we will live that way. We're practicing now how to live now as if we will live in future glory. We just are so affected by the fall, we need to be told what that looks like. So we teach disciples what it looks like. Not only do we teach disciples, we proclaim the truth of the gospel and restoration and redemption to those who do not know. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and to the ends of the earth, the uttermost parts, as Harrison says. quoting the scriptures. We are the uttermost parts. You get that, right? Like, the center of the story isn't Charlotte or D.C. The center of the story is in Jerusalem. Like, we needed them to get this right so that we would one day come to him. Belize is part of the uttermost parts of the world. Fargo is seriously part of the uttermost parts of the world. We proclaim the truth to the lost. There are lost everywhere. Everywhere. And usually the church gets that. We know we disciple. We know we preach. We so often forget that's not all that Jesus' ministry looked like. Because he healed the sick. And he cast out demons. And he cleansed the leper. And he brought back dead people to life. Why did he do those things? Because that is the reality of the future coming in. That there's healing that comes with the ministry of Jesus that he is continuing today. That healing is physical. Yes, if you are a nurse or a doctor and you are utilizing your gifts to care for the sick, it doesn't mean that everyone's going to be healed. That's coming. We're not yet there. But there's an already nature of it. And there are supernatural healings that happen as well. There's a lot of craziness and abuse of that. But the Lord heals, and we pray, and we engage with the sick and the dying because it shows us the fall, and we combat that. There is emotional healing that needs to come because in heaven we will be whole. So those that work in mental health professionals and others, in counseling, in helping people know who they are, by the words of Scripture, you're carrying out the kingdom of heaven in this place. It's physical, there's emotional, there's spiritual. Our gospel is holistic. Why? Why is the gospel holistic? And I've been exploring this for the last 2 years. Even just the idea, what is the gospel? The gospel is holistic because the fall is holistic. The fall is comprehensive. It goes all over. It affects us spiritually, relationally, emotionally, physically. And the answer to the fall is the gospel of the kingdom. And the church's mission is to advance the gospel of the kingdom. Because when we get to heaven, it's holistic. We'll be healed everywhere. The enemy of the church is the fall. It's the corruption that comes from sin. The mission of the church is to advance the gospel of the kingdom and with the Lord of the harvest to push back the fall. In fact, Jesus says the gates of hell will not stand against the church. It's not just demonic stuff, which we've seen, which exists, which is real. I feel like I can say that here, right, Harrison? All right, cool. Presbyterian minister watching a demon-oppressed, possessed man get freedom. Changed my whole mindset. But reminded me of the scriptures. These are the ministries of the church. The gates of hell will not prevail. Our lens for the gospel should be everywhere we see the effects of the fall, we go after. Everywhere the fall has dominion, everywhere sin has advanced and moved, the church's mission is to engage it. Where we see death, we bring resurrection. We have a resurrected king who is bringing the future reality. Now, in fact, what's happened is that we live in this age where the future reality and the present have now overlapped and they are both at the same time. an already and a not yet. So what? What do we do? What does this mean for us? This is great for a missionary. This is great to kind of think through stuff. But what does this mean for us? Well, I'll take you back to chapter 9. Do you see the harassed and helpless? Maybe it's here. Maybe it's in your row. Maybe it's in your family. Maybe it's at your school, at your job. Maybe it's in your state, our nation. Maybe it's somewhere else. Maybe it's Belize. Maybe it's, God forbid, Fargo. Do we see the harassed and helpless? Do you open up your Facebook feed and just get frustrated? Or do you see the harassed and helpless acting like sheep without a shepherd? Not only do we see, but do we then have compassion? Or do we just get frustrated? Why can't they help themselves? Why can't they just keep a job? Why can't they keep their mouth shut? Why can't they just understand this? Why can't they just stay where they are? Why can't we just let them come in? Why can't... Do we have compassion? Would you do something with me? Would you pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send out laborers? Because the reality is the harvest is plentiful. It's big. It's everywhere. Yeah, we need some harvest. We need some laborers in Belize. I know that. They need some in Fargo and in Charlotte, Bangladesh, all of these other places. But would you pray to the Lord of the harvest, to Jesus himself, that he would send out laborers into the harvest? And then would you do this? Would you listen? Because the disciples were told to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out workers, right? And then Jesus sent them. Would you listen? It's not my job to call you. It's not Harrison's job to call you. It's not anybody but Jesus' job to call you. And I've been there, right? I was there where, when the first time I went to Belize, I was like, this is awesome. Christy said, when are we moving there? I said, never. We will never move there. We're not doing this. This is what our calling is. I remember. Jesus stuck his finger in my chest and said, guess what you're going to do with your life? I remember fighting it and resisting it. But would you listen and pray? Maybe he's calling you to go across the office. Maybe he's calling you to go across the aisle. I meant that politically, but whatever. Maybe he's calling you to go across the street, or maybe he's calling you to go across the world. But he is sending broken, messed up disciples to bring the future realities of the kingdom of heaven to bear on the world today. That's our mission as the church.